So I'll read Judges 17 and Judges 19, a few verses, and then we'll read the book of Ruth. You can follow along in your bulletins or in your own Bible if you like. Hear the word of the Lord. And I'm going to read, I'm going to read Judges 17, 6 through 8. So I'm going to add a verse in there. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Judges 19:1. In those days there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And now Ruth chapter 1, 1 through 7. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to be here. It's good to see you all. Just feeling very thankful that all these Sundays that we have done evening worship, the Lord has given us great and beautiful weather. So why don't I just open us in a word of thanksgiving and prayer, and we'll jump into the book of Ruth. Father, we thank you for your gift of every day, especially the gift of the Lord's Day, and the gift that you've given to our church that we could meet in the summer in the evenings. And you have kept us safe from the rains and from inclement weather. So we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, now as we open your word, I pray that you would open our eyes to our King who rules over us in perfect wisdom, power, and love. And in his name I ask, amen. Well, usually in the evening, my goal has been to preach in a way that is more application-oriented and save the heavy exegesis for Sunday mornings, but I'll confess this evening it may seem a little bit even like a Bible study, but what I want to impart today is really a framework for thinking that comes right out of the pages of Scripture. Sometimes we can look at Scripture, we can know the story, and we try to distill the truths, which are like multivitamins that we put in a little bottle and or a little thing and we go off with that. But Scripture was never intended to be assimilated in that way. Scripture gives us frameworks that shapes the way we think. It gives us stories. Stories are very powerful ways of recalibrating, reorienting, and just completely reconfiguring even our lives. So I want to get that from the book of Ruth. I've chosen the beginning of the book of Ruth. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I think it's my the favorite book in the Bible. I don't know why, but oftentimes as I'm reading Ruth, just part of my reading and Before I know, there are tears coming out of my eyes. I don't know why God touches my heart through this book. So it's a real privilege that I'm able to here stand and open this word to you. And somewhat not realizing, I think subconsciously, the last few times I've preached in the evening, I might be, without even thinking, trying to do a series on suffering. I've done one sermon called The Golden Chain of Suffering from Romans 5. Suffering leads to endurance. Endurance leads to character. And character leads to hope. Those are the words of Paul. And then from the tail end of the book of Jonah, we saw disappointed with God. Jonah was disappointed with God because things didn't go the way he wanted them to go. I think a series on suffering is fitting for the church in America. And I count myself as part of it. Whenever I say America, I'm not excluding myself. I've said this before. I have spent most of my adult life in America and all of my Christian life here in America, having come to know the Lord through the ministry of the American church. But I think we are not very prepared for suffering. And that's an area where I think all of us pastors can prepare our church to face suffering, which seems around the corner so many times. Many of us are today very troubled by the fact of civil unrest, of course, the global pandemic, the global pestilence, and moral and religious decline, somewhat less so on the third one, but the moral and religious decline in this land. Here's a question that I've sometimes asked. Is there a parallel in Scripture to our times? If there is, I would like to go there. And I think one of the places I find it is right here in the beginning of the book of Ruth. In fact, if you want to see a time of civil unrest and moral decline, you should actually begin with the book of Judges. And we remember the refrain in the book of Judges goes like this: in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in these two little passages or two verses from the book of Judges I've selected, we see that refrain again repeated. This was the time after God had brought the people of Israel into the promised land. They were in the land and there was no king yet, but there were judges who were ruling. And sometimes when we hear the word judges, which is really coming from Latin, we think these are legal heads, but these were not legal heads. These judges were really local chieftains. In fact, you could think of them as mini messiahs, like mini muffins. They are mini messiahs. They are local deliverers. They were supposed to defend, protect, and even overthrow an oppressing army or a nation and actually lead that portion of Israel into righteousness and godliness and into true religion. So that's the context of Judges. In the book of Judges, you see these what is called as the judges cycles. You see a judge number one, he does so and so. Actually, first Israel does disobedience. God allows them to be oppressed by an enemy nation, and then God raises up a judge. The judge delivers the nation, and they have Israel, and they have peace for a certain time. And if you go through these cycles in the book of Judges, these episodes one after the other, you will see these episodes become longer. These judges cycles become longer, and they become more depressing. Actually, the judges become worse, and by the time you come to Samson, he's not even able to finish the Philistine problem, which lingers with Israel, you remember, all the way until the time of David. So what Samson couldn't finish, Saul had to deal with, Samuel had to deal with, and David had to deal with, and David is the one who finishes them off. So let me come back to the text here. I've called this sermon Hope in Crisis. Hope in Crisis. Let me use the rest of my time here to show us the crisis, which I've been hinting to. What's the nature and magnitude of the crisis in Naomi's life? Naomi is shown as somewhat of a protagonist in the beginning of the book of Ruth. And then the response. How does Naomi respond in this crisis? And how do we usually respond? We will see a mirror image in Naomi. And then what is the hope that is for Naomi, and what's the hope that is for us? So let's look first at the crisis. Is there a crisis in Naomi's life? Well, yes, anyone can pick up on that. You can see that it's a sad and a depressing beginning to the book. There is death in the family, multiple deaths. Three men of the household, all the men of the household die one by one, leaving behind three widows in a foreign land. But actually, the crisis is much deeper than that. If you look at verse 1 of Ruth, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. His name is Elimelech. He goes with his wife Naomi, and he has two grown sons. Their names are Kilion and Mahlon. Now, as Andrew was reading, you might have noticed three times we see from the two excerpts in the book of Judges and then in the book of Ruth, that same place is mentioned, Bethlehem in Judah. And these people are also from the same tribe. They are all Ephrathites. Why mention Bethlehem in Judah? Well, these two excerpts from the book of Judges are the last two episodes in the book of Judges, and they are the most depressing, most grotesque, and R-rated stories you can find in the Bible. Almost to the point that you should not read them to kids. The first one is relatively benign. Judges 17, we see there's a man, he's a Levite. Levite, as you know, is the priesthood of Israel. He is really hired by a man from Bethlehem in Judah, and he gives him a few pounds of silver, which he has stolen from his mother, and he says, would you make an idol and be a priest? And I will give you room and board, and I'll take care of your life insurance. Whoa. This is like asking a Christian pastor, I'll pay your living. Can you serve and make a Buddhist shrine? And he says, oh, sure. That sounds great. And the tribe of Dan from the north comes down and says, you know, this is a wonderful arrangement. We want to take this guy and the idol home. That happens. That's moral and religious decline in Israel. But if that's not enough, Judges 19 onwards, those two are really R-rated. There's a man who has a concubine, and let me read you a couple of verses here from Judges 19. Actually, I was not going to tell you it's from Judges 19. You tell me, what does it sound like? And they said to the old man, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Here, take my virgin daughter and his concubine and do to them whatever you please. What does that sound like? That sounds like Sodom. Israel has become, this is Bethlehem of Judah. Israel has become like Sodom. There is blatant idolatry. There is outrageous sodomy in Israel. And that sodomy, you know what happens? The concubine gets killed, and that concubine, the dead body, is dismembered into 12 parts and sent throughout Israel, and it leads into a civil war. There's a civil war. There is sodomy, and there is idolatry, all emerging from Bethlehem in Judah, which is the epicenter of sin and rebellion in Israel. So who wants to buy property in Bethlehem of Judah? Is it any wonder that there was a famine in the land, as the book of Ruth? The book of Deuteronomy tells us, if you walk away from God's ways, he will judge you, and often by withholding the rains. Is it any wonder that Elimelech decided to leave Bethlehem in Judah, and he's never rebuked for that? He leaves Bethlehem in Judah, and where can he go? He goes to Moab, which is another pagan nation. Moab and Israel were arch enemies from the time of Balaam. And they were descendants of Lot. The whole nation of Moab was a product of incest. If you remember Lot and his daughters. This is really messed up, my friends. If you're not picking up on that, this is really bad, bad times. And Elimelech has moved to Moab. God has said, do not marry foreigners and do not marry Moabites. His sons marry Moabites. By the way, the names of his sons are Mahlon and Kilion, which sound like weakling and sickly. That's their names. Within 10 years of marriage, they die without any heir, no children. Everything is falling apart. Everything is falling apart. Everything is going wrong. Murphy's Law is at its peak, in full swing. Three deaths in the family, three widows. There is the reproach of widowhood, which we do not understand in our culture, but it was in the ancient Near East. Three childless women. Having a child was a blessing, but no child was a curse. Stuck in a foreign country. Never the word dwelling or house is used with regards to Naomi and her family. It always says they were just there, just camping, because they never put their roots down. They were just hanging. 10 years. Back home, there is turmoil. There is decadence. So that's the crisis. You might ask God, where are you? Is this why you brought Israel into the promised land? To kill us? To make us desolate? To make us destitute? Here we are childless, we are helpless, we are homeless, we are hopeless, and our nation is godless. Why, God, where are you? Where are you? Are you dead? Are you alive? What are you doing? Have you been in a circumstance like that? Or do you think you are right now? Maybe you've lost your job, you've lost income. Maybe you've experienced death of a loved one. I know people who have lost people of their family to COVID. Maybe you are going through hardships, which has nothing to do with the pandemic, maybe. Maybe you're left all alone, abandoned. I don't know your situation. Maybe the future looks bleak and you think there is no hope. What do you do? Well, without minimizing your situation in any way, I just want to offer this context of crisis to give you perspective. Maybe almost to suggest that it was likely much worse for Naomi than it might be for you. So that's the crisis. How does Naomi respond? What's going on in her mind all along? You know, we are not told this until much later in chapter 2. But you can imagine the self-talk. You know, I have realized in these last 6 months, there's a whole lot of ugly self-talk just swirling in my head. We got to watch our self-talk. We've left Bethlehem and Judah in famine, in war, in religious decadence. We end up going to Moab, a pagan nation. My weak sons end up marrying Moabites, whom God said, don't marry. They die childless. My husband is dead. maybe God is punishing me. You know, the name Naomi means sweet. Her name was Sweetie. And she tells the woman of Bethlehem when she comes back, she says, I'm changing my name. It's unheard of in Israel. You never change your name. She changes, she says, call me Mara, which means bitter. Call me bitter. Miss Bitter has come back to town. She says, the Almighty, because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full and he brought me back empty. The Lord has judged me. He has testified against me. The Almighty has brought disaster upon me. That's actually, those are words from Ruth chapter 2. That's Naomi's self-talk. That's how she frames the situation. You know, some people think Naomi must be a great evangelist. She told about the Lord to Ruth and she became a Christian. Well, if there are ever bad evangelists in the Bible, Naomi gives tough competition to Jonah. Tough competition. Bad evangelist. You know, what do we do when suffering comes? I've already said, self-talk. We become embittered in the self-talk of our heart. It's just a breeding ground for all that follows from there. We got to watch our self-talk. How are we talking to ourselves? How are we talking to God? How are we talking about others and about the situation? As human beings, we always try to figure out the situation. Why this happened and what's going on. We try to identify whom to blame. Whom can we place this blame for all this disaster on? Well, that began from the Garden of Eden. Blame shifting. Because it's not the way I like it. And suddenly, you know, we've heard stories upon stories of people who have been in situations like this. Suddenly, there is no God. If there is a God, I don't care about him. He mustn't be good for sure if there is a God. J.I. Packer says in Knowing God, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, we misunderstand what the Bible means when it says God is love. We think that God intends a trouble-free life for all, irrespective of their moral and spiritual state, and hence they conclude that anything painful and upsetting, such as illness, accident, injury, loss of job, suffering of a loved one, which is very hard, indicates that God's wisdom or power or both have broken down. Or that God, after all, does not exist. In such circumstances, we become gods and kings unto ourselves, and we do what is right in our own eyes. One last thing by way of response, we become spiritual nomads. We become actual nomads. I'm going to Moab. I'm going back to Judah. Well, that's what happens at the end of this introduction. I'm going back to Judah. That's our base impulse, by the way. When suffering comes, I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm leaving. I'm leaving my church. I'm leaving sobriety, back to drugs, back to drinking, back to porn. I'm leaving my husband. I'm leaving my wife. I'm leaving my children. I'm leaving my job. I am leaving. Does that sound familiar? I'm leaving. We give up morality. We badmouth God. And we call it freedom. And we follow Bon Jovi. It's my life. It's my life. You know, it is this, in the context of this impulse to leave, that we hear this magnificent loyalty of Ruth to stay. To stick with a bitter person like Naomi. I hope you're catching the frame of that story. I must wrap this up now. We've seen the crisis, the utter crisis. We've seen the default response of man. Self-pity, desire to leave, wallowing in shame. Where is hope? You know, when I was in seminary, we were asked to study this whole book in great depth. And my hope was one day when I hopefully will be a pastor, I'll get to preach this whole book, for I'm doing so much deep study. But this thing I always wondered, how will I preach the first episode in this book? How will I preach the introduction? It's just depressing. You know, if you've ever watched, you know, I don't know which decade was it, Hollywood was making movies on books of the Bible. There are books, multiple movies, I believe, on the book of Ruth. And they all, this is invariably what they do. They devote 1 hour to these seven verses. The book has 80-something verses, and they devote 2 hours to the remaining 80 verses. It's just very lopsided. Don't watch those movies. They are bad. Don't look them up. You'll be disappointed. This is what God is saying. You know, God is giving us in the Bible not the postmodern perspective of the story. He's giving us the divine inspired perspective of the whole story. And this is what he's saying. This is where is hope. This is just the beginning. It is not the end. It is just seven verses in which God speaks of 10 years in seven verses. And in the next few months, maybe even few days, rest of the book. That is God's perspective. For a Christian, suffering is never the end. Remember the golden chain of suffering? It begins with suffering, but it never ends with suffering. Suffering leads to endurance. Endurance leads to character, and character leads to hope. And as long, brothers and sisters, as long as you are alive, and as long as Christ is on his throne, there is hope. There is hope. Do not let Satan tell you otherwise. Do not say otherwise in your self-talk to yourself. And do not let your friends make a Bon Jovi out of you. There is hope. In the fields of Moab, we hear in verse 6, it says, for she heard, Naomi, in the fields of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Really, the famine was over. There were rains, and there is a barley harvest during which Naomi returns. But why speak of the Lord has visited? It's a very vivid way of speaking. It's like God has come down. He has come down. He has come down. He has visited his people. Let me quote a couple more lines of Packer from that same context. He says, we are completely mistaken about God's intention with suffering. God's wisdom is not and never was pledged to keep a fallen world happy or to make ungodliness comfortable. Not even to Christians has he promised a trouble-free life. A trouble-free life for yourself, you are working against God. Rather, the reverse. He says, he has, on the other hand, a view for life in this world that is simply to make easy for everyone. That's not what God is trying to do. People say if God is good and if God is powerful, why is there evil in suffering in this world? If he's good, he should not will it. And if he's powerful, he should be able to remove it. I'll tell you why. To show his glory. To show his glory. And to fulfill the requirement of faith, the requirement of faith in all of us, that we must believe in him. And that's exactly where the book ends. You know, this book is, I'm concluding this here. This book, it seems to have a a shifting protagonist. In the beginning, it seems it's Naomi, chapter 1. Then it seems, well, maybe it's Ruth, because Ruth outdoes Naomi in goodness to her. And then comes Boaz, who outdoes Ruth in her goodness to Naomi. And by the time we come to chapter 4, we realize, wait a minute, there is another protagonist. It is God. God outdoes Naomi and Ruth and Boaz in his kindness. Remember, the book of Judges kept saying there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel, and everybody did what they wanted. And Bethlehem in Judah was the epicenter of this evil. In the meantime, God was quietly working in the fields of Moab. He was raising up Ruth, a pagan. You know, I often identify with Ruth, even though she's a woman and I'm a man, because I was a pagan idolater. And the Lord brought her into her family despite this worst evangelist that she could meet, Naomi, as a widow. God directs her steps to the fields of Boaz. Boaz has this courage to marry her. It's not a romantic story. If I have time to preach sometime, I can show you that. It's actually an act of sacrifice for on his part to marry. And then what does God do? God brings out of Bethlehem in Judah that great king, King David. God was raising a man who is after his own heart. And those women to whom she said, call me Mara, they turn around and say this at the end of the book. They say this to Naomi. This daughter-in-law, this foreigner who loves you, is to you more than seven sons. That's perfect love. God's perfect love shown to Naomi. God's perfect love shown to Ruth in making her not only the mother of David, but the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of Micah that we read in the confession speaks of the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. And is quoted by Matthew. He's from the lineage of Boaz and came through Ruth. We cannot play this all out in those 10 years, but God is doing a great work to show his glory. So I just offer that to you as a frame of waiting upon the Lord and trusting him despite the circumstances. There is hope. As long as Christ is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, Lord, you are indeed a miracle worker. No wonder your Son also came and did miracles. You are holy and you are just. You rule in perfect wisdom and power and love. Lord, you ask of us to wait upon you, to trust in you, to lean not on our own understanding, but to fear you and not be in fear, but to walk with the holy fear of the Lord. For you are our Emmanuel. You come and you be with us. You walk with us through every step of our life. We pray that you will open our eyes and give us the courage, give us the heart, give us a heart that is after your own heart, to trust you despite all the crises that you might allow in our lives to show your glory. We trust that you will deliver us from shame because we have put our hope in your Son, in whose name I now pray. Amen.